So my name is Mitch, as Adam said, and my wonderful wife is here with me too. We've been married 4 years this past December, and one of the things that we became really passionate about when we were in college, and then for 2 years after, we spent 2 years ministering with CRU, Campus Crusade for Christ, on a college campus in Wisconsin, and so we are very passionate about evangelism and discipleship, and that's what ultimately led us down to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where we went for the past 3 years, and I graduated in May, and we just moved to Woodstock this past summer. We asked three other people from the church we were at over in Libertyville to move with us, and they prayed about that, and they decided, yes, God was calling them to that, and so it's crazy. I mean, they just picked up their lives, and they, you know, moved out of their apartments and their condos, and they are now commuting to their jobs a little further, but they just picked up their lives and came to Woodstock this past summer, and so we've been living there since then. And one of the things we saw in Woodstock was it was just a place that really needed more churches that held tightly to the gospel or on a mission to share that message with the community. And so we went to Woodstock with that intention that we want to bring the gospel there. Not that it's not there already in some of the churches. There's some churches that are solid there, but there was definitely a need for more, and a lot of the pastors in that town all agree with that. They say, like, yeah, we need more churches here, and so we're very excited about that. It's about 25,000 people. It's probably a bit on probably the outer edge of the orbit of, I'm sure none of you are driving from Woodstock, but possibly. So if you're, you know, driving from Woodstock, or you know somebody in Woodstock who may be interested in starting a church plant, or maybe you want to actually move to Woodstock and begin and help with this work. As Adam said, I'd love to get coffee with you or talk with you. We're doing some open informational meetings like Jonathan is doing. We're doing one on January 24th, and you know, if you know somebody that wants to come to that, or if you want to come to that, by all means, come and talk to me afterwards. So we would love to talk with you. Let me pray again before we dive into God's Word. Father, I'm so thankful for the preparation that all these folks up here put into leading us in worshiping you and bringing us to your throne of grace and reflecting on how much Christ has done for us. And I feel my heart's prepared, and would you also prepare each of us as we begin to listen to your word? Would you take your spirit and take these truths that he has inspired, and would you apply them to our hearts? Would you let us feel the significance of these words in your Bible, in your scripture, and would you let us feel their weight and their application to our lives? And if there's any words that I've prepared that are not in accordance with your truth, would you just let them fall to the ground? But those that are, would you apply them to our hearts, let them ring forth, and would you help us to worship you more and walk with you more closely after today? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, have you ever had a time when you watched your money really carefully because at the end of the month you didn't know if you're going to be able to pay all your bills? You didn't know if there was enough money in your account at the end of the month. And so you went through the month and you cut corners and you rationed your food. You limited your spending. You probably ate more ramen noodles than you should have because you're trying to cut costs, and which is basically just like, I don't know, salty water. I don't know. It's not very good for you. But you're really reserved, and you're counting every penny, and you're anxious that you won't have enough when you come to the end of the month. And have you ever done this only to discover that when it came to the end of the month and it was time to pay the bill, that you just had plenty in your account? You had nothing to worry about after all. You're relieved, and you find that you didn't have to ration so tightly that month after all. Well, today we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And 2,000 years ago, a man named Saul, or Paul of Tarsus, was trying to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And he was looking to kill Christians, and he was proud of it. But then one day, Jesus appeared to him, knocked him off his donkey, and he opened his eyes to the truth of who Jesus is, and then he commissioned him to share this truth with other places. And so Paul became a church planter. Jesus commissioned him to go out and make disciples and plant churches. And one of the churches he had a hand in planting was the church in Ephesus. On Paul's second missionary journey, he visited Ephesus, and he spent some time there. And then on his third missionary journey, he spent about 3 years teaching there. And a little over 5 years after that time, he writes this church a letter near the end of his life, and we call this the letter to the Ephesians. And in the Apostle Paul's customary fashion, he doesn't open with a lot of straightforward do's and don'ts for how we're to live our life. And that may make some of us feel a little antsy. What does this have to do with my life? What's Paul talking about? How does this affect the way that I live? But a passage like this has everything to do with how you live, because think about that opening illustration. If we think our bank account is going to be short at the end of the month, we're going to live differently. We're going to live more reserved in how much we spend. And the same is true in our Christian life. If we think our account is nearly empty, we are going to live differently. We'll act like we need to ration, and we'll be stingy with our love for others. We won't look out for them because we can't afford to, and we will need to think we need to worry about ourselves because our account is almost empty, and we just need to make it through ourselves. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3-14, it is a bank statement in notifying you of how much treasure God has deposited in your account. But even more central, it shows us what kind of God we worship. And one of the principles of religion is that we become what we worship. This is taught in Scripture, in the Psalms, and in Isaiah. And if you think God has been stingy to you, you're going to be stingy to others because we become what we worship. You aren't going to forgive other people. You aren't going to go the extra mile for them. You aren't going to love them until it hurts. But if you believe God has shown you extravagant grace and love and patience and kindness and mercy, then you're going to live much differently. One pastor wrote, "Some preachers and counselors seem to think that the main part of a pastor's job is telling people to behave. I think it is telling Christians how rich they are." This is exactly what Paul does in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. And after his opening greeting to those in Ephesus, Paul launches into one long sentence spanning 12 verses. It's broken up in our English translations, but in the original language, it's just one long sentence. And Paul just explodes with this praise, saying, blessing God for all the blessings he's given us in Christ. And so the big question this passage answers, and what we're going to be answering in this sermon, is what blessings has God given to those in Christ, and why? What blessings has God given to those in Christ, and why? And to answer this, we're going to pay attention to a phrase Paul repeats three times. He says, "to the praise of his glory," three times. And each time Paul uses this phrase, he's concluding a section. And each section describes the work one of the three persons of the Trinity has contributed to God's divine act of blessing us with every spiritual blessing. Now, it's possible that that term I use, Trinity, is new to some of you, or perhaps you've heard it, but you're not quite sure what it means, you don't fully grasp it. In the historic Christian faith, we believe there is one God, so I'm going to hold my fingers together. There's one God, but this one God has eternally existed from before the beginning of time in three persons. And so there's one God, and there's three persons. And they are in a unity of three persons. And we call this unity a trinity. It's a unity of three persons. So there's one God, but three persons. And if you read the New Testament carefully, you'll find many places where each person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is involved in God's divine action. All three are involved in every divine action that God does. So, for instance, later in Ephesians, Paul is going to tell us that we have access to God the Father through God the Son by God the Holy Spirit. And this is what makes prayer possible, because we pray to the Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. And when it comes to God's divine actions, it goes like this: what the Father plans, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies to those he's accomplished it for. And this is exactly what we're going to see in our passage today. And so if that was kind of a lot, we're going to keep going through it as we go through this passage, and I'll reiterate it a couple times. And so to answer our big question, what blessings has God given to those in Christ and why, we're going to see three what's and one repeated why. There's only one why, and it gets repeated over and over, and there's three what's describing the blessings he's given us. But first, we begin by looking at Paul's headline verse of praise. So look with me at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and I should note that I'm going to be reading out of the NIV. I know your ESV, your Bible's in your pure ESV, but I'm going to be reading out of the NIV. And so Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes, Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So after greeting his readers in verses 1 and 2, Paul explodes into this line of praise. And these lines of praise are pretty common in the Old Testament. You see them in the Psalms, and you see them in the New Testament too, in 2 Corinthians 1:3 and 1 Peter 1:3. You see a similar thing. And the actual word used here is, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Jews would pray every morning and evening and afternoon, beginning with, "Blessed are you, Lord." So Paul begins with this formula. He's a Jew, and he's picking up on his Old Testament heritage, his Jewish heritage, but he's making it a very Christian blessing, because the God that he is praising is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why is he praising him? Well, he says it's because he's the one who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So who's doing the blessing? God the Father is. And how do the blessings come? They come in Christ. And what type of blessings are they? He says they are spiritual blessings. They are of a spiritual quality. And we'll see in due course that this is because it's the Holy Spirit who brings these blessings to them. So they're spiritual blessings. And where do they come from? They come from the heavenly realms. The blessings of heaven are given to the inhabitants of earth in Christ and by the Spirit. So let me just pause before we go deeper into this passage, and let me ask you, what first comes into your mind when you think about God? If you had to list just the first three things that pop into your head, what would they be? What kind of father is he? This passage says he's a father. How would you describe him as a father? And your answer to that is likely deeply affected by what your earthly father is or was like. What three words would you use to describe your earthly father? And those are those the same words that you would use to describe your heavenly father? A.W. Tozer famously said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And why is that? Why is our view of God and what he's like so important? Well, it's, as I said, it's because we become what we worship. If you think God is distant and cold, then you're going to be distant and cold to people. And if you think God is only concerned with keeping the rules, then you're going to be overly concerned with keeping the rules and making sure others are keeping the rules. And if you think God isn't concerned about blessing you, then you probably aren't going to be concerned with blessing others. So what comes into your mind when you think about God as your Father? What are the first three things? This passage tells us that our Heavenly Father is a blesser. And those who confess His Son as their Lord have had every spiritual blessing given to them. Our God is a blesser. And the reason that right theology and right doctrine is so vital to the church's life is because it gives us a true view of who God is and what He's done. We are to worship God as He truly is. And what we worship is what we become. So having a right view of God as one who blesses is of utmost importance, because He blesses us so that we can be a blessing to others. So we've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ, but what are they? His headline verse is in verse 3. He's saying every spiritual blessing has been given us, but what are those blessings? In verses 4 through 6, the Apostle Paul is going to tell us what the Father has done. And so this is our first what and answer to the question, what blessings has God given to us in Christ? And Paul begins with the word "for," indicating that he's giving reasons, explaining why we ought to praise God. He's saying, praise God. We need to praise him because he's given us every spiritual blessing. Why? And then he moves into verse 4, which reads, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." So he begins in verse 4 by saying, those of us who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus were chosen by God the Father. He looked at you and he said, I want him, I want her. He chose you. And when did he do this? He did it before the creation of the world, before Genesis 1:1, before anything existed besides God. And Paul goes all the way into eternity past, and he's speaking to a specific people in a specific place and a specific time and going through specific circumstances, but he wants to give them this breathtaking cosmic view of it from eternity past and all the way into eternity future. He's saying, you're going through these things, but look, God chose you before any of this even existed, before you existed and before this earth existed. He chose you. And why did he choose us? Paul says, so that we would be holy and blameless in his sight. God chose us so that he would wash us of our sins, to make us righteous, to take all possibility of blame and guilt from us. The next sentence is, in essence, synonymous with the previous one. Paul says at the end of verse 4, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. And we may be tempted to think of that word predestined as a cold word. But what does Paul say? He says, in love, God predestined us. In love. God is love, and in love, he predestined us. Predestined simply means he decided beforehand, and his attitude in making this decision was love. He predestined us. He chose us before the foundation of the world with an attitude of love. And what did he decide? What was this thing he decided beforehand? He says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship or daughtership. I think that's the right way to say that. Daughtership? Is that a word? I don't know. But with an attitude of love, God, the Father, chose us before the creation of the world to be adopted as sons and daughters into his family. And how has he done this? He's done it through Jesus Christ, Paul says. Now remember, what the Father plans, Jesus Christ the Son accomplishes. God planned adoption in Jesus, and it happens through Jesus Christ. But how does Jesus accomplish these things? How does he accomplish our being chosen for adoption? Well, Paul says something very important to theology in the New Testament. He says, we were chosen in Christ. And to understand this, we need to review the story of Scripture. The story of Scripture teaches that God created the world and everything in it, including us, human beings. And creation in the beginning was an environment of rest and blessing and holiness. But our first parents, Adam and Eve, tried to become God. They rebelled against him as their king, and they tried to take over for themselves. So instead of being holy and blessed, our first earthly father, Adam, became corrupted and cursed. And because we are all descended from our ancient ancestor, Adam, we are in Adam. Everything he was, we are. And so in union with him, we inherit his curse and his corruption. If a fountain of water is poisoned, all the water that comes from it is poison. And the fountain of Adam was poison, and so all that comes from it was poison. We are all born in Adam. And so to remedy this, using language that is just like the passage we're looking at today in the Old Testament, God chose Abraham in Genesis 12 to bring blessing and holiness back to his creation. God chose Abraham's family to be his holy and blameless children. He called them to holiness. He called them and he said, I'm going to bless you so you can be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. Through them, God desired to bring blessing to everyone, and Abraham's family eventually grew to become a nation, the nation of Israel. But the problem was that Abraham's family was still in Adam. They inherited Adam's curse. Their hearts were still corrupt. They're still part of the old broken humanity descended from Adam. But on the contrary, Jesus was not born of Adam. He was born of the Holy Spirit. So he didn't inherit the curse or the corruption of Adam. And he is the start of a new humanity, not in Adam, but in him, in Jesus Christ. He's everything we were supposed to be, a holy and blameless child of God. Everything that is true of him is what is supposed to be true of us. But okay, how does what is true of him become true of us? It's supposed to be true, but how does it become true of us? And this is where we come back to being in Christ. The analogy Paul uses in Ephesians 5 is the one flesh marriage union. When a husband and wife are married, they become one flesh. The two become one. They're united as one. And in the same way, when someone believes in Christ, they are united to him. They're found in Christ now, not in Adam. So everything that is true of him becomes true of us. He is God's Son. He is holy. He is blameless. He is totally righteous. And when we are united with Him, all of this becomes true of us as well. And that's the significance of being in Christ. All the blessings God wants to give us are mediated to us through Christ in our union with Him. The two become one. And so everything that's true of Him becomes true of us. And so the first what of our spiritual blessings, in answering our question, what are the spiritual blessings God has given us in Christ? The first is that the Father has chosen us for adoption into His holy family. The Father has chosen us for adoption into His holy family. Humanity used to live in God's palace, filled with His blessings, but we chose to go our own way. We decided to leave the palace and His blessings, but outside the palace, we find ourselves restless and starving for satisfaction. We're biting and devouring and trampling one another to gain a sense of security and peace and safety, but we find no success outside the palace. But then God, as a great King, chooses to bring us back into His palace. Though we disowned Him and gave ourselves to Satan to follow his ways, who tainted and corrupted and cursed us, the Father adopts us back into His family. He sets His love on us, He cleans us up, and He bestows on us every spiritual blessing in Christ. And all this, Paul says at the end of verse 5, is in accordance with His pleasure and will. The God of the universe planned your adoption into His family. And He took pleasure in doing so. It wasn't like, well, I guess I'll adopt them. He took pleasure in planning that. So that's the what. But what is the why? Paul says in verse 6, it's to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. The Father has adopted us into His family. Well, why? It's for the praise of His glorious grace. That is His ultimate purpose, that we might praise Him for the majesty of His graciousness, the magnitude of His unmerited favor bestowed on us unworthy sinners. This privilege of being a part of His family is freely given. There's no strings attached. That's what grace is. It's getting something you don't deserve with no strings attached. And it's given to us in the one He loves, His beloved Son. And in union with Him, we become beloved sons and daughters as well. So there may be two groups of people in this room. Some of you are truly Christians. You truly trust the Lord Jesus, and thus you are truly saved. But as you sit here today, you find yourself feeling like you live more like you're outside the palace than inside of it. You find yourself fighting and clawing and striving with all your might to make a name for yourself, to find a secure identity. You're quick to defend yourself and you justify your actions because you're so afraid of being seen in the wrong. You're searching everywhere for approval and acceptance. You desperately need your friends and your spouse and your coworkers and your kids, your family, to affirm that you are worthwhile and valuable. But oh friends, see what love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Your gracious Father planned your adoption, and He did it with pleasure. You. He chose you. If it is identity and value and worth and approval and acceptance that you seek, look no further than the loving arms of your Heavenly Father. Secondly, some of you may have never heard that there's a God in heaven who is a good and gracious Father. Some of you may have never known that there even was a palace and that you left, and all you know is this dog-eat-dog world of sin and death and slavery. And if that's you, then hear the good news. Becoming a child of God is a free gift. The Father has freely given it to those who believe. And so trust in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You'll become His child. So the first blessing is that the Father chose us for adoption into His holy family. But the Father adopting us into His holy family did not come without a cost. And that's why our adoption is through Jesus Christ, and why the grace comes in the beloved Son. And Paul will explain this further in our second what in verses 7 through 11. And so let's look at those. Verses 7 through 11. In Him, we have adoption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we're also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who are the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. So here we learn of God the Son's work. We learned of the Father's work in the opening verses. Now we learn of the Son's work. And it's in him that we have redemption through his blood, aka the forgiveness of sins. The word redemption in Scripture means deliverance at a cost. And the word referred to the freeing of a slave. Someone who was a slave could be delivered or freed from slavery if someone paid the cost of their redemption. And it's in Christ that we have redemption, freedom from slavery. But at what cost? Paul says it was through his blood, referring to Jesus' death. And what slavery do we need to be freed from? Well, Paul uses the word forgiveness, and that also has to do with freeing. It has to do with freeing someone from an obligation or a guilt or a punishment. A loan can be forgiven or an offense can be forgiven. And when you forgive someone of an offense, what happens? Instead of having them make up for the offense by paying you back in some way, you free them from the guilt and punishment for what they've done to you. And Paul says what we needed was forgiveness of our sins. We have offended God by living in sinful disobedience to him, not loving him with our whole selves. We need forgiveness from the guilt and punishment of this offense against God. But there's more that happens when you forgive someone. What else happens when you forgive someone? If I say something cruel to my wife, Katie, and she says, "I forgive you," to me, does the pain of what I said go away? Well, no. She simply has freed me from paying her back for the pain. But to free me, she had to take the pain upon herself. Because you see, revenge is paying someone back for the pain they've caused you by inflicting pain on them. But forgiveness is releasing the person from paying us back and taking the pain upon ourselves. So Jesus, to redeem us from slavery, to forgive us our sins, had to take the cost and the pain upon himself. Our sins deserve death for what we've done. That's what the offense deserves. If God was to seek revenge, we deserve death. That's taught clearly in Scripture. And so the cost of forgiveness meant that Jesus had to take the pain upon himself to free us, to give us forgiveness. He had to take the pain on himself. Well, how can this be? Why would Jesus take upon himself the death that we deserve? Well, Paul says in verse 7, in the second part of it, he did this. I'll reread all of verse 7. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." And how is this? It's in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. It's just pure grace. There can be no forgiveness without grace. Every time you forgive somebody, you're giving them grace because you're saying, "I'm not going to give you what you deserve. What you deserve is to feel the same pain that you've afflicted upon me, but I'm going to take the pain upon myself and I'm going to free you from that." And so the second what, answering the question, what blessings has God given us in Christ, is that we're redeemed through the Son's death. We're redeemed through the Son's death. Let's just reflect for a moment. What do you think keeps you in relationship with God? And not the answer you know is right, but the answer that really explains how you live your daily life. What keeps him from kicking you out of his family? Is it how good you were this week? How much you served, or how much you tithe, or how much you pray, or how much you read Scripture? No, none of these things could pay the price to free us from slavery. None of these could pay back God for the pain of how offensive our sin is to him. None of these could pay the price of our adoption. The price tag to redeem us from slavery to sin, Satan, and death so that we could be adopted into God's holy family was a perfect life. That's what the price tag said. It says a perfect life has to take the place of this imperfect person. So if you were to be redeemed, the price had to be paid. We couldn't pay it. We don't have a perfect life to give. But Jesus did, and Jesus gave his perfect life so God could purchase us and make us his own. That was the price taken on us to free us from slavery. And God said, I'm going to pay that price. I'm going to free you from slavery. Your efforts do not keep you in God's family. He doesn't keep you in because you're good enough. He keeps you in because he bought you with the life of his very own beloved son. He paid the price tag. He has the receipt. That's what keeps you in. Paul goes on in verses 8 through 10 to describe what place this redemption has in God's overall plan. He says, about midway through verse 8, he starts a sentence and he says, with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So with all wisdom and understanding, God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. Now, mystery in the New Testament refers to something that was once hidden but has now been revealed. It doesn't refer to something that's secretive or that we can't figure out, like, oh, it's a mystery, like, so we'll never know. But mystery means something that was once hidden but has now been revealed. That's how it's used in the New Testament. And what was previously hidden but has now been revealed is God's will, specifically what he has purposed in Christ. That's what Paul says. And what he has purposed in Christ, verse 10 says, will be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. And so it's been planned, and he started the plan, but it's going to be brought to its fullness and put into effect fully when the times reach their fulfillment. And what is this plan? The end of verse 10 says, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And the word, when Paul says to put into effect, this has to do with a household manager or an estate manager's plan for how they're going to manage this household. And God's household and his estate is the entire universe. So God is putting into effect this plan of how he's going to manage his estate, the entire universe. And his plan was previously hidden, but it's now been revealed. Now we know how he's going to manage his estate, how he's going to manage his household. And that plan is to, at the proper time, unite all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. God's plan is to sum up, to bring everything to a focal point, to bring it all to one head, his son, Jesus Christ. And this we call God's plan of redemption. He's buying back the universe from the clutches of sin, Satan, and death. And he's redeeming a people for himself. He's starting there by redeeming a people for himself and uniting them to his son. But God's people, the church, us, all those who place our faith in Christ, we're just a sign and a foretaste, a first taste of that future day when God's going to unite all things to himself, all things in heaven and on earth. We've been united to Christ now, and so we are a movie trailer for God's future day when he's going to unite all things to himself. A day when every tongue, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it's important to notice that the plan is not to take everyone to heaven. The plan is to unite heaven with earth. At the end of the book of Revelation, the earth doesn't disappear and we all live happily ever after in heaven. No, heaven comes down to earth. Our future hope is not in God bringing his plan to completion so that we can be done with this physical creation. Our future hope is in God renewing the physical creation by flooding it with his heavenly presence. Our hope is in the blessings of heaven coming to earth. And so as God's people who have been given the spiritual blessings of heaven already now, we're a movie trailer for that future day when Christ returns to unite heaven and earth. And when you watch a movie trailer, you see highlights and glimpses of the real movie. It's the real movie you're seeing, but the whole movie is yet to come. The trailer is just a taste, and the best and the rest of it is yet to come. In verses 11 and 12, Paul summarizes what he's been saying so far in this passage. He says in verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who are the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. So to summarize, in Christ we were chosen, We are predestined according to God's plan. And that was the first what. Our first answer was, the Father has chosen us for adoption into his holy family. And Paul's reiterating that here. And this was done, as verse 12 says, by putting our hope in Christ. And why do we put our hope in Christ? Well, it's because the second what is God the Son's work to make it possible. We are redeemed through the Son's death. We need to be redeemed from slavery before being adopted. And we hope in Christ because it's in him that heaven and earth will be united. And again, Paul says, we've been blessed for one purpose, in order that we, who are the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. God chose us for adoption into his family through redemption by his son's death, so that we might praise him, so that we would fall to our knees, so we would gather every Sunday and all week we would praise God, overwhelmed by the blessings he's bestowed on us, and say, only by your glorious grace, God, only by your glorious grace am I in this family, am I chosen and adopted. In verses 11 and 12, Paul isn't including the Christians at Ephesus in what he's saying, and that means he isn't including us either. Because he makes a distinction in verse 12. He says, we who are the first to put our hope in Christ. Up until verses 11 and 12, Paul's been using we inclusively to refer to all those who trust in Christ. But now he's making a distinction. He's not taking anything away from Christians in Ephesus or from us, but he's making a distinction so now in the next verses he can emphasize a personal application to the Ephesians and to us, because none of us are the first to put our hope in Christ, and the Ephesians weren't either. So now he's trying to emphasize something to us. And that brings us to our final what and our final why in verses 13 to 14. So let's look at those verses. Paul says in verse 13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. So in the previous verses that we just said, that we were just reading, he said, we who are the first to hope in Christ were chosen, predestined according to God's will, so it might be the praise of his glorious grace. But then he turns and he points to the Ephesians and he points to us and he says, you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. It's about your salvation. This is for you too. And you believed in him. And so those, when Paul says those to first hope in Christ, he's probably meant the Jewish people, because they're the first people that the message of salvation went to. It wasn't in the opening chapters of Acts. It takes a while before the message spreads to the Gentiles. It's not till Acts 10 when Peter sees his vision that the first Gentiles hear the good news. And so there was the Jewish people who were the first to hope in Christ, and then God moved to the Gentiles. And Paul wants his Gentile readers to know that there are no second-class citizens of Christ's kingdom. There's not a two-tiered family. Some are more, not more united to Christ than others. No, he says, you Gentiles also were included in Christ when you heard the gospel and believed in Christ. There are no distinctions based on whether you're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for all are one in Christ. And you, Ephesians, and you, our Savior, when you hear the message and believe in the Lord, you are fully in. There's no distinctions. But how do you know that you're in? Paul says at the end of verse 13, he says, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. In the ancient world, a seal was a mark of ownership. These were seals were made of stone or metal, and they had a distinct image engraved on them. And so a person would take all their significant possessions and they would mark it with this seal to mark it as their own. It had the impression of their distinct engraving on it. And so Paul's saying, when we hear the gospel and by hearing it believe in the Lord Jesus, God marks us with his seal of ownership. He puts his impression on us. He marks us, his treasured possession, with the impression of his seal. And the mark of his ownership is the Holy Spirit promised by the Old Testament prophets. So God takes his Holy Spirit and he marks us as his own, as his treasured, precious possession. in the Holy Spirit, Paul says, is not only a seal, but it's also a deposit or a down payment guaranteeing our inheritance. The Bible talks about God's people being God's inheritance, but God also promises his people an inheritance. In the Old Testament, the inheritance was the land of Palestine, where God would promise to dwell with them. He said, I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to dwell with you. But this was only a signpost to the ultimate inheritance, because in the book of Revelation, the believer's inheritance is an entirely new creation. It's not just the land of Palestine, it's the whole land that exists. And God is going to dwell with us fully, face to face. We're going to see him, and his presence is going to be everywhere. And the Holy Spirit is the down payment of that inheritance. He's the first installment. And so that means, because he's the first installment, that we experience new creation, at least in part now, but we'll experience the full inheritance later. Part of the inheritance has been given to us in the Holy Spirit. So new healed creation is already breaking into this old broken creation now as the Holy Spirit transforms believers to be more like Christ. And again, in this way, we are a movie trailer of God's future new world, giving people a foretaste of what to come, because the first installment, the down payment, has already been given to us now of what's going to happen in the future. The Holy Spirit is our first taste of the new creation we will inherit, and he's the guarantee that we will indeed inherit it. And the Holy Spirit will serve this role, Paul says, until God fully redeems us as his possession. God has already redeemed us in Christ from the slavery of sin, Satan, and death, but we will experience that redemption in full when Christ returns and sin, Satan, and death are no more. The blessings of heaven are found in Christ and are given to us now by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who unites us to Christ, and that's why they are spiritual blessings. What the Father plans, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. And the same message of truth, this gospel of your salvation and of other people's salvation, it's come down through 2,000 years, the same message. Who is Jesus? He's the Lord of the universe. And what has he done? He's given his life to save us, and all who call on his name will be saved. This message has come down for 2,000 years, and it has the same effect today that it had 2,000 years ago. When the message is believed, we're marked with the seal of the Holy Spirit. And we learn in this verse that one of the main ministries of the Holy Spirit is assurance. His presence in our lives assures us that God has indeed redeemed us. We are indeed his. He bought and paid for us and has marked us as his treasured possession. His presence also assures us that we will receive the inheritance of God's future new world. We don't have to worry about it. Will it come? Will I be a part of it? If the Holy Spirit's in your life, you're assured. So if you sense the Spirit's presence in your life, showing you your sin, increasing your love for the Father and your esteem for Jesus, then be assured that you are God's treasured possession. He has set his seal on you as his own. Every blessing in Christ is yours. And all this, Paul ends, is to the praise of his glory. Worship is God's goal. So as we conclude, let's just summarize. We're asking the questions, what blessings has God given to those in Christ, and why? Well, first, God the Father has chosen us for adoption into his family. Second, we've been redeemed for the Father through God the Son's death. And third, we are assured this is true by God the Holy Spirit. We are assured this is true by God the Holy Spirit. And the big why for why he has done all this is for the praise of his glorious grace, so that we would worship him, so we would say, God, I love who you are. You have done so much. You are so gracious, so glorious, so great, and so good. You have done all this for me. It's for the praise of his glory, for his name. And it's all in accordance with his plan, based solely upon his grace. We don't deserve any of it. God has done this plan from eternity past to eternity future, and we don't deserve any of it, but he includes us, and he chooses us, and adopts us, and he redeems us, and he gives his Holy Spirit to assure us and comfort us that it's true. It's a true thing that he has done this. So a short way to say it is, the Father adopts us through redemption in Christ and assures us this is true by the Holy Spirit for the praise of his glory. So imagine the richest, most powerful, most gracious person in the world, flew across the globe, walked into a slum, found someone working as a slave in a garbage heap to pay off their $1 trillion debt to a drug lord. And imagine the rich man went up to the slave and touched him on the shoulder and said, "I want you." The slave looks at the person in disbelief and asks, "What? How can this be? Why would you want me?" The rich man tells the slave, "Don't worry, I have it all planned out. I'm going to pay off your debt. I'm going to take you to my home. I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to give you new clothes. I'm going to love you with all the love I have. I'm going to adopt you. I'm going to give you my family name. And to forever assure you that all this is true, I'm going to give you a ring with my family seal on it for you to look at every day and to be comforted by the fact this is true. He gave me that ring. He gave me that seal. He marked me as his own. You're mine to love and cherish, and nothing is going to change that." So let me return to the question. What comes into your mind when you think about God? What kind of God do you worship? Is this the God you worship, a Father of extravagant grace who has chosen you and adopted you as his child? A Father who paid the price to free you from the muck of slavery to sin, Satan, and death? A Father who has sealed you as his own and assured you of a most magnificent inheritance? Is this the God you worship? Or do you see God as absent, who doesn't care about you and wouldn't do anything good for you? Do you live your life in fear, wondering if you've been good enough this week to have a place in his family? I encourage you, if you, in either place, that just read over this passage and pray, "God, would you show me by your Spirit the truth of what this passage is telling me? Would you let me know it and feel the weight of the fact that you've adopted me in your family? You've redeemed me. You've loved me. I'm yours, and there's nothing that can change that." I encourage you to look over this passage this week. Because he's given us this passage so that we may know how much treasure God has deposited into our account. He wants us to know how much we've been blessed in order to free us to bless others, because our account is so full. We don't need to live stingy lives. We don't need to worry. We don't need to scrape by. Our account is completely full, and we've been so blessed so we can bless others. He wants us to know how rich he has made us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, your scriptures, your word are such a gift to us, because we would not know who you are or what you've done if we did not have them. And so we're so thankful that you've made known to us your plan of redemption, your plan to unite us to your Son, to bring us into your family, to make all things new, and you're already making us new. So God, this week, would you impress on each of our hearts the truth of what Paul has revealed to us in Ephesians 1, that we're adopted, that we're redeemed, that we're sealed as your own. We're assured that all this is true, and it's so good. So would you work in us by your Spirit this week? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Terrific, terrific word from God's word. Well, we're going to end the service the way we end each week here at Our Savior, just with a moment to reflect on these things and to ask God to speak to us in this time. And so I'll just give you a moment of silence, and then I'll close us out. Before we have that moment of silence, I want to remind you that there'll be a man and a woman right over here to my left, your right. If you want to pray about anything, if you would like to talk with anybody, receive any ministry, they'd love to offer you that. Well, let me pray very briefly one more time. We'll have a moment of silence, and then I will dismiss us. God, we thank you for this great promise from your word that you have lavished upon us with such grace and mercy for your glory, for the sake of your name, and God, for our good. And so now, God, as we consider these things, may we live lives knowing that our account is full, that we are rich, and that if you would be for us, who or what would be against us? Amen. Before we are dismissed, look at me really quickly. Be here next Sunday. It will not disappoint. It will be big. You will have fun. It will be a great, great Sunday. It's a surprise. But be here next Sunday. You are dismissed. See you next week.
Singing jubilation, adoration to a joyful King. You are spinning and you are singing, zealous love over all your children. And we singing in jubilation. Joyful, we adore thee, God of
Let's have a shout of joy from our hearts straight to our Father. A joyful King is joyful over us. You spin around over us, God. You sing over your children. You are zealous for us, and we are zealous for you. Jesus, Son of God and King of Kings, our Father God, we love you. Jesus. Center of the universe, everything was made in you.
this clock never seems so alive. I can't keep up and I can't back down. I've been losing so much time. 'Cause there's you and me and all other people, nothing to do, nothing to lose. And it's you and me and all other people, and I don't know why I can't keep my eyes off of you. One of the things that I wanna say, just I'm coming alright. I'm tripping on words, you got my head spinning. I don't know where to go from here. Nothing to lose, and it's you and me and all other people, and I don't know why I can't keep my eyes upon you and me and all other people. Nothing to do, nothing to prove. Can't keep my eyes off of you. What day is it? And in what month? This clock never seems so alive.
Angels of love. should live with me till you opened up my eyes and did a new one. Oh, that I can never make it without you.
Come on, y'all.
Even though the journey's long and I know the road is hard, you're the one who's gone before me. You will help me carry on after all that I've been through. Now I realize the truth that I must go through the valley to stand upon the mountain.
Rich or poor, God, I want you more than anything that glitters in this world. Be my all, all-consuming fire. And you can have all my hands can hold, my heart, mind, strength, and soul. Be my all, all-consuming fire. 'Cause we
have all we need in you.
It's called Soul on Fire. Help me out now, come on.